We've been in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4 as we've been taking a break from our study in Isaiah in the Old Testament. And the big idea in Isaiah 7 through 12, if you remember, was where is security found? And of course, the politicians were looking for security in international alliances. They were looking for security in military strength. They were looking for security in a strong economy and a strong military. But God's word came over and over again to tell the people of Israel that security is found only in the Lord. He is the one who gives economic blessing. He is the one who takes it away. He's the one who gives military might. He's the one who takes it away. That security can only be found in the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I mention that in review because we've been studying 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, and the big idea in here is, where is wisdom found? And if you study your Bible very long, you start to figure out the answer is usually the same. God. God is where security is found. God is where wisdom is found. Now, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as the scriptures say, are hidden in Christ Jesus. Now, the Corinthians were having a problem in that they were looking for worldly wisdom. They were looking for the kind of wisdom that promotes self instead of promoting God's glory. They were looking for the kind of wisdom that glorifies my party, my personality, my group, instead of looking for the wisdom that glorified the one and only God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they were following men when they should be following the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only. And so these first four chapters have a lot to deal with whether or not how we should look at our leaders, how we know if we're being spiritual, how we know if we're being wise, because the Corinthians had misunderstandings in all of these issues, and it was the major thing that was holding them back from growing spiritually and coming to maturity that Paul had to correct their view of wisdom and to teach them that wisdom is found only in the Lord. Now, one of the questions that we ended with last week that I wanted you to think about, discuss, meditate on was, analyze the statement, all truth is God's truth. You may have heard that from a number of different Christian sources. It's been a popular saying in the last 20 years to say all truth is God's truth. And so as you take that statement apart and you analyze it, you recognize that it's a true statement. All truth is God's truth. God is truth. There's no truth outside of God. It's a true statement. However, being a true statement doesn't mean that it cannot be a misleading statement as well. And I want you to consider a couple other aspects about that. All truth is God's truth. While it's a true statement in itself, it doesn't account for or it doesn't emphasize the biblical teaching of total depravity. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. See, we as sinners living in a sinful world, we tend to highly overestimate the truthfulness of the world's so-called truth. And we tend to highly overestimate our ability to discern and decipher truth from error. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 10 says this about the world's truth and the world's wisdom. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Notice these next two verses in particular. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Most Christians, when faced with contradicting claims from science and the Bible, choose to believe science. The percentage of Christian colleges and universities that teach that Genesis 1 and 2 are literal historical account of God creating the world in 7 days very small percentage. And also, when Christians are faced with real life issues, we tend to choose the world's truth to deal with personal and social problems. And so many who herald the statement that all truth is God's truth, if you notice, they are those who have much more expertise and knowledge in worldly systems of thought, but are relatively inexperienced in Bible exegesis and biblical theology. Their degrees are from secular universities. Their expertise is in secular knowledge. And they have just a basic rudimentary understanding of sanctification, the doctrines of salvation, the exegesis of the book of Romans, the progress of revelation in the scriptures. Their minds have been occupied in other places. Too often, anti-Christian thinking is whitewashed with a coat of conservatism or Christian terminology, but the roots and the fruit are still fleshly. I say that because we need to understand when we're studying a passage like 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, this is not just something that was a word for Corinth in the ancient world, but it is the living and abiding word of God for us here today. And if we don't understand how we are influenced by the worldly wise men of our day, then this will become something that preaches well, sounds good, makes a nice doctrinal statement, but has no impact on our daily lives and the way we actually live and think. I want to read a couple of examples from a book put out by Baker Bookhouse, a good evangelical publishing company. A man, Craig Van Gelder, who is a Southern Baptist. At least one of his degrees was from a Southern Baptist school. And I want to read one of the recommendation from the president of Fuller Theological Seminary in the introduction. Van Gelder also demonstrates much skill in bridging theory and practice. He's obviously done his homework in recent organizational theory, management studies, and cultural analysis, to say nothing of the various traditions and branches of classical theology. But while his discussion is informed by careful scholarship, the focus is on the very real practical challenges that are facing the church in contemporary North America. Now, I think it's great to be practical. However, notice that pastors who need to understand what the church is, we need to hear from somebody who has done his homework in recent organizational theory, management studies, and cultural analysis. Now, if that were the case, Peter could never have been the leader in the church. I'm sorry, you're a Galilean fisherman, you have no formal education, you have no degrees, you know nothing about organizational analysis, did I say that right? Organizational theory, and your papers on cultural analysis are rather pedantic. So you cannot be a leader in the church who's effective. See, the way that we train pastors is so different than the way that Jesus Christ trained pastors. They were with Christ in the school of prayer and love and preaching and service, and they were powerful. But we are in the school of the PhDs, cultural analysts, and the systems experts. Listen to this also. This is his own words, the author in his preface. My second goal is to integrate diverse perspectives from a variety of disciplines, including mission theology, the doctrine of the church, organizational development, management studies, cultural analysis, leadership development, and spiritual formation. This commitment is shaped largely by my experience as a graduate student when I worked on two PhD programs at the same time, one in mission theology and practice at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and the other in urban administration at the University of Texas at Arlington. Through this experience, I discovered the benefits of having to think through the interrelationship of diverse perspectives presented within the fields of theology and the social sciences. At some points, these perspectives were complementary, but at times they were in conflict. During this time, I became convinced of the value of applying my theological framework to the perspectives offered by the social sciences. Now, it's great that he recognizes that at times there was a conflict between what he was learning in the secular universities and what he was learning at the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. That's great. That means they're still preaching some truth at Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary, because there's always going to be a direct conflict, as we've read here in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, between the worldly wisdom and between the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I find that so often when we think that we have common ground is when actually we just have not understood the message of the cross, and we have already compromised that message, and then we find, oh, hey, look, we've got so much in common in the way that we think over here because we're already thinking according to our theological systems. Notice they talked about classical theology and things like that, rather than thinking, what does the Bible say? And when you start to talk about theological systems instead of a simple understanding of what the Scripture says, well, you get yourself into some trouble there as well. Now, I bring that up as introduction to give specific examples of what I'm trying to communicate and what I'm trying to talk about is the danger in our day of accepting worldly wisdom alongside of the Bible. And the Bible just becomes another source of information on how to do ministry, something that's very helpful, but it's one among many disciplines in order to run an effective church. The systems expert that God is looking for is a father who can raise godly children. If you can do that, you can be a leader in the church. The preacher that God is looking for is somebody who can understand what the Bible says and tell you what God says. That is all that is required. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is what is a good pastor? How are we supposed to think of pastors? What does God expect from pastors? And Paul is going to be talking about himself and Apollos, as we had in the scripture reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and following. We're just going to get started into it this week. We'll continue this in the coming week as well. Remember, we've had this background of looking at the mature Christian, the spiritual Christian, versus the immature or the carnal Christian. In chapter 2, verse 6, Paul talked about how he does speak a wisdom among those who are mature. This is a wonderful thing that God gives us, that in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is a well-developed system of thought. It's complicated. There's simple things that anyone can understand. There's complex things that none of us seem to be able to understand. But we have the mind of Christ, and we speak wisdom among those who are mature. But we have to start over in the church and in the Christian life. Whatever wisdom we had before we became Christians, as Paul threw it all away and counted it as rubbish, so we also must do the same, as it says at the end of chapter 3, verse 18, if anyone thinks himself wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. We've got a whole new wisdom, whole new ABCs to build off of in this system of thought. And as we grow in love and service and knowledge and moral excellence and perseverance and godliness and brotherly love, all of these things, then the mind of Christ is fully formed in us by the Spirit of God who reveals these things to us freely, and we have the privilege of speaking wisdom with one another. There are certain Christians who, because of their service to the Lord and their love for God's Word, I can really enjoy talking with them about the deep things of God. And we can talk about any subject. We can talk about art. We can talk about literature. We can talk about, farming. We can talk about anything. And we can do it with this perspective of, we're still growing in, of maturity and wisdom and looking at it the way Christ sees and understands these things. And it's amazing. It's a great gift. I enjoy those deep talks. It's one of our glories in Christ. But it's only really enjoyed to the extent that you've matured. It's one of the benefits that come along with maturity. And I'm thankful for a mature Christian wife whom I can discuss what I'm going to be preaching on and how we're going to put it into practice and get into those deep things of God's Word together. But solid food is for the mature. And as we look at maturity, well, one of the things that God uses to bring us to maturity are spiritual leaders. And there's a lot of books on spiritual leadership, a lot of books on how to do church, a lot of books on how to get things done. But all we really need is one book, and that book has a lot to say on prayer. And if we had as many books on pastors' shelves on prayer as we had on administration and advertising and all these other things, we'd have much more effective ministries. Because prayer is God's plan, God's power. The Word of God and prayer. That's really it, right there. But you want to understand the ministry, so let's go ahead and dig in to verses 5 through 15. How are we supposed to look at leaders? Well, this is how Paul introduces the idea. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And you see it there at the end. He says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. This picture of the field and the building is important to understand because that's where the work is done. If you want to understand the worker, you have to understand, well, what's the job? The job is God's field producing fruit and God's building being built up. That's the job. And so you understand who's a good servant, who's a good worker, by whether or not that job is getting done. So let's go ahead and look at those examples for a moment of the field and the building. Jesus liked to use this picture a lot in his teaching. Come back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 15. He's just offended the Pharisees in chapter 15 and verse 12. And he answered and said to his disciples, who asked if he realized that he offended them, he answered and said, every plant which my Father did not plant shall be rooted up. So in answering this question, did you mean to offend the Pharisees? Is that going to cause problems? Jesus gives a basic teaching. He goes back to the idea, this is God's field, God's work in the world, growing people, producing spiritual fruit. Every plant that is not planted by my Father is going to be rooted up and taken out. So his answer is, I'm not that concerned about the weeds. You say, Jesus, you're going around and you're ministering and you just stepped on a weed. Did you realize you stepped on a weed? Yeah. I realize I stepped on a weed. I'm not concerned about the weeds. I'm concerned about the plants. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't care about the Pharisees, that he wasn't loving towards the Pharisees. He told them what they needed to hear. And he was always acting in love, even when he was confronting and rebuking and all of that. However, this teaching that the field is what the Father plants, and it's for the Father's increase and the Father's glory, is one that gets the repeated emphasis throughout Jesus' teaching and the letters that we've been studying, like 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 20. A little larger section here at the beginning of chapter 20. The picture of laborers in the vineyard. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to those he said, you too, go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you too go into the vineyard. And when everyone had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. And they also received each one denarius. And when they had received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. And did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Laborers in the vineyard. That's what a pastor, that's what a leader in the church is. Now, when you think about a laborer, a day laborer like these here, they're not the type of people that people tend to idolize. You don't see a lot of posters of day laborers up in teenagers' rooms. You don't have a lot of kids saying, I hope I grow up to pick corn. You know, it's just not something that people idolize and put on a pedestal. And that's what I am. That's what every minister is. Even the ones who are writing the most books and have the greatest Bible programs on television or on the radio, they are servants. They are laborers, day laborers. There's nothing really particularly special and wonderful about them. But what they are is faithful stewards. They are servants who are faithful stewards. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul identifies himself as a servant, even as the Lord gave opportunity. See, what Paul had, the Lord gave him. Would Paul have planted any churches if the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't appeared to him on the road? No. Would he have accomplished anything for the kingdom of God if Jesus Christ hadn't particularly chosen him and gifted him to be the apostle to the Gentiles? No. Would he have had the power to continue on through all those sufferings and tribulations if it wasn't the Spirit of Jesus Christ within him that gave him the strength and the power and the endurance? No. He was a servant, as the Lord gave him. Notice also in chapter 4, verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A good servant is somebody who is a good steward of the mystery of God. See, we're all servants, okay? We're all fellow laborers together. But when we're talking about a minister like Paul or a minister like Apollos, we're talking about somebody who is a teacher, a preacher, a proclaimer of God's word. And those who are proclaimers of God's word, they have not come up with anything. They have not invented anything. They have not been particularly creative. What they have done has been faithful. And they've been stewards. Somebody has given them something and said, take care of this for me. God has given to the church, once for all, the faith. It was delivered through the apostles and the prophets, the foundation, the very cornerstone being Jesus Christ. He hasn't added anything to it since then. It was delivered once for all. And so a faithful steward is not saying, what do I need to learn that's not in here? He's saying, I need to learn what's in here, and I need to be careful to keep it and to guard it and protect it and to pass it on and to make sure it's being fruitful in the lives of people. It's not hard to be a pastor. You don't have to be a super genius. You don't have to be a world changer. You just have to be able to take something somebody tells you and tell it to other people. The servant picture is kind of balanced in the passage with the emphasis in verse 9 on the fact that they are God's fellow workers. So even though they're just lowly day laborers, you have to understand that the labor that they're involved with is pretty awesome. And it's a high calling to be a co-worker together with God. You know, who's your co-worker from day to day? God. I'm working together with Him. We're in this together. We're doing the same work. We're plowing the same field. He's the one that's causing the growth. I'm just being a mouthpiece to proclaim His word. But I get to actually be involved and participate in God's work. And not just me. But as we said before, every Christian is a servant of the Lord. Every Christian is a slave of the Lord. I like to think of this picture. Picture a farm. Maybe a plantation. Go back a couple hundred years in American history. On this plantation, you got some slaves, and they, you know, got the slaves who are in charge and who are supposed to get the orders from the master and tell the other slaves what to do. And one day, one of the leading slaves comes along, and he finds one of the slaves doing a job, and he's over and he's digging a trench to help some water drain from one of the fields that's getting over flooded. Okay? It's a good thing to do. It's a good idea. But the master has said that he wants every slave on the property to be planting that day. Now, this slave over here who is working and he's doing something that needs to be done, he's disobeying the master if he does not listen to this slave who comes along and says, yeah, it's good what you're doing, but the master told us to be doing this. And I use that as an illustration because so many of us think that we are free to do what we want to. And we just need to find something good to do and do it. That's misleading. Yeah, we are free. We are supposed to find good things to do and do it. But we're supposed to do the things that He tells us to do. Because sometimes there might be something that we think is a good thing is actually going to help. But the master has other plans and it's actually not going to help. And we're working against what he's trying to accomplish. And when we're saying, well, you know, I'm working, I'm doing something over here. Well, are you doing what he told you to do? Because that's what a good servant does. And that's why those who speak in the church speak the word of God. He's the head, he's the pastor, he's the leader, he's the Lord. Not just in our songs, but in reality. in day-to-day life and day-to-day ministry. Ministry is a tall order. Jesus Christ said, "I am among you as one who serves." He came to be a servant in God, and he came to serve us. Now, in Western culture, this word minister has been brought into our thinking. It's from the Bible, from Christianity. So we wouldn't have prime ministers in our world today if it hadn't come out of a Judeo-Christian mindset that ministry is what leaders are called to do. This is a completely revolutionary concept to paganism, where rulers were supposed to have everyone serve them. You know, Pharaoh was not there to serve the Egyptians. The Egyptians were there to serve Pharaoh. Caesar was not there to serve the empire as much as Nero says, "The empire is here to serve me." The king of France, he says, "I am France." Okay, so that's the pagan worldly mindset. The leader is the one who is served, not the one who serves. Jesus Christ came and completely undid that. Now, we use the terminology prime minister, but it's lost its power. It's lost its meaning. We expect the prime minister to be self-serving, to put the interest of his party ahead of the interest of the individual and the government and the people. Not that we think that's ideal, not that we think that's what he should do, but we just come to expect it. And sadly, in the church, we also have come to expect that from ministers of God's word. We've seen it happen over and over again. The pastor puts himself first and he gets what he can and he moves on. We hear it on the radio, we see it on television, pastors fleecing the flock, making themselves rich, not being good stewards of God's word, but using people. And we call them ministers, but they're only ministering to their own greeds and their own lusts and their own pride and their own selfishness. So being called a minister and actually being a minister are two different things. And very few of us live up to this high calling that Jesus Christ set the example for us. Come over to Matthew's gospel again. Chapter 20 again. Same chapter we looked at before. Let's start in verse 20. After getting this picture of the laborers in the vineyard in the first 16 verses, Jesus talks about his death and resurrection, how he has come to offer up his life as a sacrifice for the many to serve us. Right after this, good timing, we have recorded here in the scripture, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request. "What can I do for you?" She said, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." Yeah, we'll see that. He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." When Jesus was arrested, James and John's willingness to suffer with him and drink his cup was tested. They were not willing to drink his cup. Later on, after God had poured out his Holy Spirit and given them a number of years to grow strong in their faith, they were given another chance. And they passed the test. And they did give their life and die for Jesus Christ, for the church, for the gospel. But it's only from God that this power to serve comes from. It's not something we have in and of ourselves. Who does the church belong to? Who does this church belong to? Well, it certainly doesn't belong to me. I've been here, 2.5 years? Had to have a little bit longer tenure to be able to say that it was my church, right? How about you? Does the church belong to the members of this church? To the longtime givers and servers and faithful ministers within the church? No. It's not your church either. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's Jesus Christ's church. We're fellow servants, fellow workers. So easy. Such a simple concept. And yet so hard for us to live it out and to think that way, to act that way. All right, let's wrap it up here with a little focus on verse 8. Yeah. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. I love the balance that you have in this passage. You've got the fact that we're just servants, we're just slaves. You don't idolize a slave or a servant. And yet, we are God's fellow workers. We're working together with the creator of the universe in the work that he's involved with in the world. So you've got the humility and you've got the glory being brought together in one passage here. And then you've also got, in this verse, the individuality and the unity also beautifully balanced out. We live in an individualistic culture. Most people believe in individualism in Western society, America, Europe, those places. The individualist understands that you should be nice to others and care for society and be a contributing member to society, but that the goal of society and all things is to benefit the lives of the individuals. Now, there are other nations and societies in the world that think differently. Communism, the basic word comes from community. Communism. Communityism. And in communityism, the individual exists for the benefit of society. So society is where meaning and purpose is found. Whereas we believe the individual is where meaning and purpose is found. The Bible does not believe in individualism or communism. It has a proper sense of individuality, and it has a proper sense of community. Both are taught as God has created them. They are not the source of meaning. An individual is not the source of meaning. A community is not the source of meaning. But God is the source of meaning. And we are created as individuals. Notice how it puts it in that verse. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. When you stand before God, you're going to be judged for what you've done, for what you've said, for what you've done for the church, for what you've done against the church. It will be you and you alone that will determine that judgment. And yet, we are also a community in a real sense of the word. Notice what he says. He who plants and he who waters are one. They're not just like one, but they are one. We have a real unity together as the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We're not like the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And that unifying truth is powerful. Give you another example. Went out to Wyoming. I need to do better at coming up with examples that aren't from my own life, so you forgive me for being so self-centered. But I went out to Wyoming this last year, and I called the church, and I got to talk to my replacement. I was only in Wyoming for a year as youth pastor. Things didn't go all that well, and I was asked to leave. And I did, and I tried to keep a good relationship and all that. So I called the church, and I talked to the associate minister, the youth pastor. How long have you been there? Like 7 years. Oh, I left 10 years ago. It took them a little while to find you. And it was kind of awkward for both of us, you know, for me to talk to the guy who replaced me, for him to talk to the guy that he replaced. And when I got to the church, you know, and got to meet him face to face, he gave me a tour of the church, and we talked and had a good time. And, you know, after we'd been talking for a while, we talked to each other about that awkwardness of, you know, yeah, so I guess you're my replacement, you know, and I think he brought it up. I'm your replacement. It's kind of weird showing you around the church. But you see, he who plants and he who waters are one. And we had fellowship, and I appreciated him, and I was able to put aside whatever, you know, hurt feelings I might have that they didn't think I was a great youth minister there. Just to appreciate the fact that God is doing his work, because it's not about me, it's not about him, it's about God and the church, and you keep that focus. And we need to always have that attitude towards one another. It doesn't always come naturally or come easily, but through maturity, through serving the Lord, we come and learn how to really live up to that tall order of being a minister and seeing that in light of our unity. I want to end with Matthew chapter 18. Back to Matthew's gospel once again. At that time, Matthew 18, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Lord, the world's wisdom is designed to glorify self, to get attention, to get prestige, to get honor. Lord God, we are very subtle sinners. We are very good at putting on a show of humility, putting on a facade of genuine service. And yet in our hearts, so often we are seeking our own. We're worried about our future. We're worried about our finances. We're worried about our reputation. When was the last time, Lord God, that we stayed up late at night worrying about your name and your reputation and your children? Forgive us for our worldliness, our carnality, our fleshliness. Help us to understand what true spirituality is. And we pray that you'd help us to see what real wisdom is and to build it off of the testimony of Jesus Christ, whose words are true and unchanging and powerful. And we pray this in his name for his glory. Humble us. Amen.